darkness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
And Urban Family Talk.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media.
And the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors. Even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Well, good evening and welcome to the Hamilton Corner. I'm Jim Stanley sitting in for Abe this week. I'm going to kind of be sitting in for Abe, and we're going to also cover some of Abe's best interviews from 2018. And so with that in mind, I know that Abraham always starts his with a devotional thought. And since we are the day after Christmas, I would like for us to look back at what it means to be part of that Christmas story. And it kind of works out well for the interview that we're going to do here. It's an interview of a tragic event that happened at Parkland School in February. But the discussion took place at the National Religious Broadcasters event that was in Nashville, Tennessee. And each year, our broadcast from NRB is sponsored in part by Operation Christmas Child. And those folks take the gospel to people and to the children that need to hear the gospel of the Lord. And so with that devotional thought in mind, I want you to think about a couple of things here that Christmas meant and what and how we view Christmas. First of all, Christmas was a great story for pro-life. Can you imagine if Jesus had been conceived today, that the unsafest place for him to have been conceived is what should be the safest place? And that if Mary had not been honorable and Mary had not been committed to follow what had been called upon her to do, she easily could have aborted Christ. And in the day and age we live in today, probably would have been encouraged to abort Christ because they would have said that she was insane, that there was no way that someone could conceive the child of God. And so isn't it good to know that because of Christmas, we have the hope of eternal life because he came, he died, he rose again, and is coming again for you and for me. John 1:1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Nothing was made without him, him being the Christ child. And so this same Jesus, who came as a babe in a manger, is coming back as a conquering king. Will you be ready for him? Now, we're going to kind of switch gears, and we're going to listen to this interview that took place from Nashville, Tennessee, at the National Religious Broadcasters. Here's the host of this show, Abraham Hamilton III, as he is talking with Dr. Tony Evans.
One of the things that has gripped the nation's attention, and it has also gripped my attention, is obviously the tragedy that just occurred in Parkland, Florida. And someone, I don't know who was responsible for it, but they let out some video from some remarks you shared during one of your church services, where you really offered a hard truth that it's kind of like medicine. It may not go down too good, but it's needful for us to take it, to where you said really what's happening is that we're suffering the consequences of a nation turning its back on the Lord.
Yeah, absolutely. The further God is removed from a situation, a life, a family, a church, or a society, the more decay will set in because you've created a spiritual vacuum, and nature hates a vacuum. And so when you create that vacuum, something has to fill it. And what fills it in the absenteeism of God's presence is all manner of evil. Because in that context, people's consciences get dumbed down. And in the dumbing down of the conscience, you don't have that bell going off to hold you back, to restrict you, to limit you from doing evil that may even crop up in your mind to do. And so you're seeing proliferation of all manner of catastrophe. And when that happens, because it's God being dismissed, it doesn't matter who you elect, what programs you put in place, or how well funded they are. You're dealing with the spiritual reality that can only be addressed from a spiritual foundation.
Now, we at American Family Radio and American Family Association, we're in the middle of this hashtag #6 campaign where we've asked all the schools in the country to put up these four words, "You shall not murder." Of course, the law in the country prohibits murder, but that doesn't hold sway on the people who've rejected the law of the Lord. And so we have a lot of people who talk about America's exceptionalism and the liberty we enjoy. But what happens to a country like ours if we, yes, may celebrate the liberty we enjoy, but we ignore where that liberty comes from?
Well, I think we're seeing it right now on all levels as we are fraying as a people. When you look at individual lives, the amount of depression, the amount of people having to go to other forms of dependency to be able to cope. When you look at family disintegration, when you look at the amount of divorce and abuse and neglect, and when you look at the ineffectiveness of the church in the society, and then when you look at the divide of the society, political divide, racial divide, class divide, cultural divide, then all of that is really a framework for a great passage of scripture, 2 Chronicles 15, verse 3 to 6. It says, in those days, there was no true God, no teaching priest, no law. There was no peace to him who came in or to him who went out. City rose up against city, nation rose up against nation, for God troubled them with every kind of distress. Now, if God is your problem, only God is your solution. Mm. So, and we're experiencing what is the passive wrath of God. The active wrath of God in the Old Testament, you know, the floods and the Sodom and Gomorrah and all of that, that's the active wrath of God. The passive wrath of God, Romans 1, is when God lets you have life without him. So he is granting us what we have requested, and we're paying the consequence for that answer to that request.
I've said something very similar, referring to it as the judgment of withdrawal. And when you have a people that has set itself and determined to live absent of God, then you actually get what you're asking for.
You actually get it, and it's been granted, and we're paying a bad price. Now, the good news is verse 4, which says, in their distress, they cried out to God, and he let them find him. So God will let things get bad enough until we get desperate enough to want him back in his proper place.
Now, I'm going to ask this very simple, lightweight softball question.
Uh-oh.
It's not a softball. How do you, many people ask this question, do you think America is too far gone, or do you think we have the opportunity with the grace and space from the Lord to turn back?
Well, you know, God told Nineveh, in 40 days you will be destroyed. And that was good news and bad news. 40 days, you're going to be destroyed. That's the bad news. The good news is 40 days, you will be destroyed, because that means there's a 40-day window. So until final judgment comes, you assume, you move forward like there's still hope. Now, we don't know all this happening in God's mind, but we do know what he's called us to do. And he has a promise. He says, if you will turn to me and draw near to me, then I'll draw near to you. So let's hold him to his word while we do what we're supposed to do, not while we are holding him to his word and not doing what he's told us to do.
That's good, which is a good setup to talk about your book that's set to be released in May. May of this year. May 8th, 2018. The title of it is Your Comeback. Your Comeback. And there, I mean, you see, I got the pages doggy. There's several chapters I wanted to get to. But one of the things that grabbed my attention right off the bat was that you have a chapter entitled Embrace the Unusual. Now, we can't give everybody everything in the book because you got to go and buy the book. But you refer to embracing the unusual. Why would you refer to embracing the unusual within the context of having a comeback?
Because God's way of fixing the mess in our lives is not always the way we would have come up with it. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth. You know, Joshua would have never thought walking around the wall seven times was going to bring down the walls of Jericho. That's not normal.
No.
Okay. We're used to normal. Peter told Jesus when he said, go out and cast into the deep. He said, we've been doing that all night and it's not working. You stick to preaching. I know fishing. We part of the company. I mean, we've been doing this all our lives, you know? So you have got to assume that God knows more than you do on every subject. And if you will assume that, then even what he requires or requests you to do doesn't make sense. You better embrace that in order to get his involvement in it.
Now, that's a lot easier to say than it is to do.
Absolutely.
Because in order to embrace that, it requires us to engage or live with a certain amount of tangible humility, not intangible humility.
That's right. It's called walking by faith, not talking by faith. Okay, you can spout out praise the Lord, amen, all day long. He wants to see what's in your foot. He wants to see you walking, not your talk, your life, not your lips. You know? So we say the right things. God responds to movement. Whenever God did something special, he told the people what they had to do first, and he waited till they did it. So he wants to see that you believe it enough to take some footsteps. And so that's why it's hard to do if you don't see the logic in it. But if you see the one who gave you the logic beyond what you don't think is logical, then you walk by faith, not by sight, and you watch him work.
And it's interesting because the walking by faith is not because your optical capacity to see has all of a sudden left. It's just that you've chosen to live according to something that supersedes what you perceive.
That's right. Because if all you see is what you see, you do not see all there is to be seen.
Amen.
And that's where faith comes in, because faith transcends sight.
Amen. You note in your book two signs of a comeback, and these will sound counterintuitive. But among the first signs, you note that God allows all of your efforts to become unsuccessful.
Uh-huh.
Explain that.
Well, when God wants to get all the glory, he makes it so you get none of it. So what he does is he puts you in a broken situation, a situation that you can't fix, your money can't buy your way out of, your credit cards can't get you out of, your friends can't bail you out of. I mean, he puts you in a situation where it's only him. And so that way, he knows he gets the glory. He knows that when you get out, there is only one reason for it, and that is him. So he will put us down in order to lift us up, because we know how far down we've gone.
And then the second step you identify is when you are prepared for a comeback. After you have exhausted your efforts, your human ingenuity has run out, you use your in case of emergency break glass kind of situation. You said the next thing that'll be a sign of an imminent comeback is that God will ask you to do something unusual.
Mm-hmm. When there were comebacks in Scripture, there were contradictions regularly associated with it. I mean, Moses seeing a bush that does not burn, that doesn't make sense. Mm-mm. Okay. Moses is told to hold out his rod over a sea of water. That's not logical. What he told Peter wasn't logical. I mean, he told Naaman, dip seven times in the Jordan River. Naaman said the two words that gets us all in trouble. Naaman said, I thought. Okay, see, that's right there. Right there, he was blocking his comeback until he stopped thinking and started obeying. And when he completed his obedience, because it didn't make sense. So God will regularly tell us to do something that is not natural to us to see whether we're continuing to walk in faith. You know, walking is not taking one step. Walking is one step after another step. So he will move us in the direction we want to go. He wants to see if you're willing to go there.
That was Dr. Tony Evans talking with Abraham Hamilton III here on the Hamilton Corner, as we are looking back at the year 2018 and covering some of what we feel are some of the best interviews that Abe did during the past year. Stick around, we've got more of that coming your way. In fact, we're going to have a highlight of a discussion that Abe had with Dr. Richard Land. Stick around, the Hamilton Corner continues straight ahead on American Family Radio.
Shining light into the darkness. This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio
and Urban Family Talk.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. I'm Jim Stanley, sitting in for Abraham Hamilton III. Abe has taken some much deserved vacation time. I almost said much needed vacation time, and I'm sure that's probably true also. But I hope that Abe and his family, beautiful family that he has, I hope that they had a great Christmas celebration over the last few days. And as they move into the new year, I'm pretty sure that at some point they're going to travel south to his home, and we wish them safe travels as well. Well, in this portion, We're going to flash back to when Abraham talked to Dr. Richard Land. And Dr. Richard Land is the president and a professor. He's the president of Southern Evangelical Seminary, but he's also a professor of theology. And prior to that, he was the president of the Southern Evangelical Seminary. And so he also served as the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. And so Dr. Land is a well-respected commentator. He is one of those guys that I'm fortunate enough to know and have interacted with over the years as well. And he's just a down-to-earth guy. He and his wife are lovely people, and he's very approachable. He's not one of those folks that are unapproachable, as they take and sometimes want to make more of themselves than perhaps they might. I think the scripture would say that he's not puffed up. So that's who Dr. Land is. And at Southern Evangelical Seminary, what Abe and Dr. Land are going to talk about today is going to be about apologetics and what is a biblical worldview and what is apologetics. Well, right now you can enroll online at ses.edu. That's ses.edu. And you can enroll there for some apologetics courses. And so I'm sure that they would appreciate you doing that. You may have some of the seminars from Dr. Land and some of the other teachers there as well. Well, without further ado, let's listen to Abraham Hamilton III as he talks to Dr. Richard Land. And this interview took place back in September, and I think that you will enjoy it here on the Hamilton Corner.
The first question I want to ask you, Dr. Land, what is a biblical worldview?
Well, it's a biblical worldview is a worldview that is based upon absolutes and presuppositions that are coming from Scripture. For instance, the belief that there is truth, that there is an objective truth, and that truth is defined by Scripture. The fact that some things are always wrong and some things are always right. A very controversial belief in modern America, which has been simply engulfed by moral relativism, that, you know, well, that may be true for you, but it's not true for me. Well, sorry, the Bible says some things are true, period. They're true for everyone. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There are objective, absolute truths in the Ten Commandments. And you know, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And so a Christian worldview, a biblical worldview, is a worldview that submits our belief system and our thoughts and our mind to Scripture. I have a two-minute commentary I do on AFR called Bringing Every Thought Captive, which comes from 2 Corinthians, which says that we're to tear down strongholds and bring every thought captive to Christ. So we are to apply the truth of Scripture to every situation. For as far as I'm concerned, Christian ethics is applied theology. Mm-hmm. We're applying the teaching of Scripture to moral and ethical issues that we face in our personal lives and in our national life.
Now, the immediate assumption would be based on, one, the quantity of church buildings we see all around our country, and two, the number of people who profess to be Christians, the assumption would be, the assumption would be people that attend these churches would have a biblical worldview. But research from Barna recently that I quote very often here, Barna suggests, George Barna, famed Christian researcher, that only about 4% of people who go to church actually have a biblical worldview. So I guess
that doesn't surprise me. It's sad, but it doesn't surprise me. And he did some research about 10 years ago that showed that only about half of the Protestant ministers in the country, the pastors, have a Christian worldview. And the highest was Southern Baptist, And the sad news is that was only 70%. 70% of Southern Baptist pastors qualified for what Barna called a biblical worldview. Mm. The lowest was Methodist at 20%.
Mm.
But if only half the shepherds have a biblical worldview, it shouldn't be surprising that so few of their flock do.
Mm. And I often heard it said that what is present in the pulpit is present at least 10 times or tenfold in the pews. So a lack of a biblical worldview in the pulpit is multiplied exponentially as it goes out to the rest of the flock.
Yes. Well, you know, just looking at it objectively, we could not have continued to have abortion on demand in America for more than four decades now if the Christians in America had a biblical worldview, because they would not have elected congressmen and senators and presidents and allowed justices to be nominated and confirmed that would have continued to allow the imposition by a judicial imperial edict of abortion on demand on the United States.
That is a great, great, great point. Now, I know one of the things at Southern Evangelical Seminary that is dear to your heart and a part of your mission there is the discipline of apologetics. What is apologetics?
Well, apologetics comes from the passage in the Apostle Peter where he says, be always ready to give a reasonable explanation for the hope that lies within you. That word that's translated reasonable explanation is the word apologia, from which we get the word apologetics.
Mm-hmm.
And what we do at Southern Evangelical Seminary is we train men and women to be able to clear away all the rubble and all the obstacles that have been presented by an anti-biblical, anti-Christian society and educational system and worldview, and get them to the place where they can accept the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to train our men and women to be able to make the arguments from the evidence of the faith and philosophically, for instance, the law of non-contradiction.
Mm.
If something is true, then its opposite can't be true.
Mm.
Now, you understand that if you say that to most modern Americans who haven't been going to church, they're going to look at you like you're speaking in Sanskrit. But that doesn't negate the fact that that's true. If black is black, then it can't be white.
Mm.
It can't be both things at the same time. And, of course, what's happening with moral relativism in our country is we're losing the ability to even have rational conversations, because people are now claiming to have their own definition of words.
Mm-hmm.
And you use a word and you say, well, you know, that's so-and-so. Well, that can't be right. That's not right. You know, I don't define it that way. Well, I'm sorry. You don't get to define, you have your own personal definition of a word. If you do, then we lose the ability to communicate with one another.
You're absolutely right.
I'll give you an example. I was having a conversation about 6 months ago with someone, and I said, that's just racist. And they said, no, it's not. And I said, why is it not racist? And they said, well, a black person cannot be a racist. I said, I beg your pardon.
Mm-hmm.
They said, you can only be a racist if you have power to impose your prejudice on someone else. And I said, you know, that's just nonsense. Racism is racism, whether you're discriminating against a person because they're black or they're brown or they're white. If you treat anyone differently because of the color of their skin, I don't care who they are and who you are, it's racism.
Yeah.
And this person just said, no, it's not. Racism, you have to have a power differential for there to be racism. Well, you understand that destroys the ability over time, and with enough words, it destroys the ability to have communication and to have a rational, reasonable discussion.
You're absolutely right. The same thing is happening with the word hate. We used to all know what hate meant. Now it just means you disagree with something that has been established as politically correct.
That's right.
You are hateful. So you're absolutely right. I've dealt with that at length on this program, and I think it was demonstrated very obviously when Simone Sanders, a former Bernie Sanders campaign worker, refused to call Sarah Young from the New York Times a bigot when she said she enjoyed making white men cry.
Well, that's and that comes from that definition
that
a black person can't be a bigot.
Yeah, and so you see
I'm
that.
I'm sorry, you know, Louis Farrakhan's a bigot.
Yes.
among other things.
Yeah.
He's a bigot.
Yes. You're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. So now let me ask you this question. Does apologetics relate to a biblical worldview? And if so, how?
Well, absolutely. It comes from, you can't have apologetics without a biblical worldview, because that reasonable explanation of the hope that lies within you comes from a biblical worldview. The belief, for instance, part of a biblical worldview is that this life is not all there is, that the human soul is eternal, and the human soul is going to continue to exist, that death does not end life, that life continues after death. Francis Schaeffer used to tell the existentialists that he was dealing with in Europe at Le Brie, and he was trying to strip away their show the bankruptcy of their philosophy. He said, don't kill yourself, because if you kill yourself, the next moment you will know exactly what you've done. Because you will just transfer your existence from the physical realm to the spiritual realm for eternity.
That's Dr. Richard Land. He's president of the Southern Evangelical Seminary, and he was the guest on the Hamilton Corner in September, and we considered that one of the best interviews of 2018 that Abraham Hamilton III did. And, of course, Abe is the normal host that you would hear here on the Hamilton Corner. When we started this segment, I said Abe was away for some very well-deserved and also probably needed vacation time, because one of the things that Abe does, he has basically two full-time jobs, if you will, with American Family Association and American Family Radio. He is our chief legal counsel, and then he also does the Hamilton Corner Monday through Friday, and then he also does a segment called the Hamilton Minute. And so you can find all of the past episodes. You can hear some of the past Hamilton Minutes as well at AFR.net. That's AFR.net. Once you do that, click on the podcast page, and then you can click on the Hamilton Corner. Or, of course, there may be a one that is more recent that may be there, and you can click on that. It will also take you to the podcast page. You know, as Dr. Land was speaking, one of the things that it reminded me of was that the scripture from Matthew, and it's Matthew 10:27. It says, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs on your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, because you are of more value than many sparrows. And so when you think about that, when you know what you have to do, when you see what you have to do as a Christian, when you hear these things, and especially as we were looking at it from a Christian worldview, there are things worth standing up for. When's the last time that you shouted anything from the Bible from a housetop? When's the last time you whispered anything from the Bible to a friend who might have needed to hear it? I'm not condemning anyone, because that question applies to me as well. So we have to be very careful in how we look at these things and how we proceed with these things. Because Dr. Alex McFarland is a good friend of mine, and I co-host Exploring the Word with him from time to time, or with Brother Bert Harper. And these are topics that come up. And of course, Alex is a fine apologetics teacher as well. In fact, you can find out more about him at alexmcfarland.com, alexmcfarland.com. He'll come to your church. He'll do different speaking engagements. He'll teach apologetics. He'll teach a youth revival, or do a revival for the church in its entirety. And you would not find a better person than Alex to do that. And so when we look at this topic, when we think about this topic, and apologetics and how important it is. I want to look back at one key verse there in Matthew, the 10th chapter, actually two verses. In verse 28, it says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." We're coming up to a time in America that we are going to see some of the same things that are happening in the Sudan, some of the same things that are happening in the Middle East, and that being that we have to be willing to stand for Christ, even if it means to the point of death, even if it means being put into slavery. We have to think about these things because there are Christians in the Sudan who are in slavery. There are Christians in the Middle East who are being beheaded. These are very real times that are coming. But between now and then, be able to defend your position from a Christian worldview and never be ashamed to speak out for Christ. This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio. Jim Stanley in for Abe, and we'll be right back.
The Hamilton Corner podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net and UrbanFamilyTalk.com. Back to the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk.
Well, good afternoon and welcome back to the Hamilton Corner here on AFR. I'm Jim Stanley sitting in for Abraham Hamilton III, and it's my privilege to do so. I have to tell you, you know, in the very beginning, there is a part in his introduction to the show that it says, don't be afraid or don't be intimidated because of different things. And let me tell you, it's intimidating to fill a pair of shoes that Abraham Hamilton III fills every day because he is an excellent communicator. He's one of the most articulate men I've ever met. And for me, that's saying a lot because I've met a lot of folks. I don't know how that ranks for him, but I know for me that's pretty important because I sure enjoy talking to him. I wish we had more time to chat from time to time than we do. And he's always been very, very gracious to me. And so I appreciate Abe, and I know you folks do too. So thank you for allowing me to sit in for him this week, although I guess you didn't have much of a choice. You're kind of stuck with me, but I appreciate the opportunity all the same. Abe will be back with us Wednesday of next week, I believe. He'll be back to start the new year in fine form. We're going to have a couple of best ofs for Monday and Tuesday of next week as Tim Wildman has graciously allowed the staff to take the 31st and the 1st off, and so we're very grateful for that as well. This segment, Abe is going to talk to Cal Beisner. Now, Cal Beisner has been a guest often on Brian Fisher's Focal Point and has also been on Abe's show from time to time. So I think that's a name that you know well. He is the founder and of the Cornwall Alliance. He co-published the papers of the Cornwall Alliance for the Stewardship of Creation and Concerned Women for America and the Family Research Council there. He is also a very prolific author, and he is just a really good guy to know. So I'm looking forward to this, to how Abe sets this up, and then also how they discuss this social justice. And social justice seems to be a really big hot button, if you will, among Christians and among non-believers as well. It's one of those things that suddenly everything, any kind of justice there is, if it's not social justice, then it doesn't seem to be good for the entire population. And somehow justice is justice is justice. Now, is there some social justice that needs to be done? I am almost certain of it. But this is going to give us some really key highlights and really key things to think about this. Again, from a Christian's perspective. And so it's going to be interesting to hear this discussion between Abraham Hamilton III and Cal Beisner here on the Hamilton Corner. Let's listen.
I cannot understand for the life of me, and as I'm sitting here right now, I still don't understand why Christians find it necessary to put the qualifying, descriptive word social in front of justice. The Bible is replete in its conversation about justice. It's exposition of justice and even application of justice. And in my opinion, when you put the qualifier in front of it, you are narrowing and even changing the trajectory of what the Bible describes as justice to address something or to navigate an issue that should be grounded in Scripture. But I think we take it away from Scripture when we put the social descriptor in front of the word justice. Do you think I'm off there?
No, I don't think you're off. I think that there are some ways in which we might put a modifier in front of justice, and it makes sense. We, for instance, classically, we speak of distributive justice, which means not distributing wealth or land or education or whatever to people, but rather justice distributed to everybody as distinct from some people get justice and other people don't, right? We also speak of commutative justice. That's justice in commercial transactions. When I buy something, well, the money I use should be genuine, and the product I get should be what it's advertised to be, right? That's justice in the commutation of value for value. Now, social justice, for a lot of people, just simply means justice applied to everybody in the entire society. There aren't privileged people who don't have to obey the laws. There aren't oppressed people who get, who get just their rights violated all the time. Rather, everybody gets treated justly. And if that's what social justice is, I am all for it. But historically, that's not what it has meant. What it's meant historically instead is some sort of a government-imposed approximation of equality, at least of outcomes, at least of opportunities, but even of outcomes, so that you are minimizing the gap between the rich and the poor in society. You're minimizing the gap between the well-educated and the poorly educated, and so on. You're trying to make everybody come out the same in the end. And the problems with that are multiple. The first and most important one in terms of the meaning of justice itself is that justice means, in the Bible, rendering impartially, you don't play any favorites, and proportionally, everything is proportional to the conduct. You don't use capital punishment for a petty theft, right? You render impartially and proportionally to everyone his due in accord with the righteous standards of God's moral law. But since everyone doesn't do the same things, everyone isn't due the same things. Mm. And the only way we can equalize outcomes among people who do different things is to treat them differently, to have different standards applied to them, and that is itself injustice. So really, social justice as the pursuit of some sort of equalization of outcomes, or even, frankly, the equalization of opportunities, is actually injustice. Mm. The reason it's unjust in terms of opportunities is that, you know, you can't equalize opportunities. Somebody born in the 1980s has all kinds of privileges that somebody born in the 1920s didn't have. He didn't have to. He's not going to have to go through the Great Depression. He's born after cell phones have been invented.
Yeah.
They have all kinds of privileges, all kinds of blessings, because of when and where we're born, the kinds of parents to whom we're born, all kinds of things like the health that we have, all of these things are blessings from God, and they differ from person to person. And God uses those differences to give us all opportunities to show the love of Christ by serving each other using the gifts he's given us.
That is absolutely profound. In the beginning of your answer, it really highlights and really brings to a fine point the necessity of defining our terms, because if you have people, which again is, and I said this earlier, I believe it's in this entire conversation, people are speaking past one another instead of speaking to one another. And so by having people attempting to have a conversation, but meaning different things by the same term, it creates an opportunity for more confusion.
It does. And, you know, I think another of the big problems with the whole social justice movement, big problem with it, is that it tends to want to make justice a group issue rather than an individual issue. But you notice, when the Bible says, for instance, in Romans 2:6, that God renders to everyone his due, right? It says he renders to everyone. justice is a matter that is to individuals. It's not to groups, because groups are composed of individuals, and those individuals do different things. That is why we cannot just assume that because someone is a black teenager, therefore he is a thief. Or because somebody is a white male adult, he must therefore have committed rape in his high school years. We can't just assume that. There may be patterns of behavior that are more common in one group than another group. What we cannot assume is that just because a member, a person is an individual as a member of a group, therefore he is guilty of whatever behavior is charged more frequently to that group than to some other groups. Justice deals with the individual. Rights are individual. They are not group rights. They're not collective. But most of the social justice movement, following Karl Marx, following Friedrich Engels, following Lenin and Stalin, focuses on the collective, on the group, rather than on the individual. And the result is that all too often, individuals are treated unjustly in the name of treating groups justly. And that's itself unjust.
Now let me ask you this, and this is for the sake of the conversation, because many of the people who would say, who would describe themselves as advocates of social justice in response to what you just said, they would say, well, wait a minute. Now, in discussing the individuality of justice, then how then would you navigate the issue of slavery in America, where Africans were brought to the country and the descendants of Africans were enslaved for a pretty long time? We have the Southern Baptist Convention, which denomination was formed for the express purpose of supporting the institution of slavery. Would not that be a denial of justice to a group or a category of people?
Well, no, it really wouldn't, because there were all of those Africans who were never kidnapped and brought into slavery. They were not the victims of that. There were many people in the southern states who never participated in slavery, never owned a slave, and in fact opposed slavery all along. So you cannot just simply speak in terms of groups. You have to speak in terms of individuals. Now, what that doesn't do, though, is reject the recognition that sometimes patterns of unjust behavior are systemic. They are widespread. And then they need to be attacked in a systemic way. And frankly, that's what we did when we abolished slavery systemically, when we made it illegal. We didn't just simply go and take away this or that slave from this or that owner. We said all of that has to stop. Why? Because every single instance of this individual thinking that he owned that individual was unjust. That's why they all were properly ended.
That's Calvin Beisner along with Abe Hamilton here on the Hamilton Corner. I'm Jim Stanley sitting in as we're closing out the year. Jeff Reed and I have gone back and looked at, well, that's not entirely true. Jeff gave me a great list to choose from of some of the very best interviews that Abe did over the past year. And so we've kind of put this show together, and we hope that you're enjoying it as we're going back and listening to some of the interviews that he did. And this one was an interview from October 5th. So if you'd like to hear that whole program, then you can visit AFR.net, pull up the Hamilton Corner podcast, and go back and look for that on October 5th, because I'm sure the entire program was just as good as that interview was. And part of that interview, as they finished up there, was slavery. And, you know, we talked about that last segment as well, in that we as Christians, there will come a time when we will have to choose Christ, even if it means slavery, even if it means death, even if it means these different things. And I'm not talking about, I'm talking about a slavery that will be very similar to what we've had before in this country, but it won't be based on race. It will be based on religion. And you see that how Christians are suddenly becoming Christianity, and being a Christian has almost become a dirty word in our society. You know, it's no longer popular to be a Christian. One time, if you were a politician, one of the things that you wanted folks to know is what church you went to. And now that's not as important, because they, in fact, sometimes it's what church you don't go to helps you in that life. And so when we think about that, we're all going to have to stand account for what we've done. We're all going to have to know how we've served Christ and what we've done. And in Matthew 25, 31, it says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I needed clothes, you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.' And then the righteous will answer him and say, 'Lord, when did we see you? When did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did you see the sick or in prison and go to visit you?' The king will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these, these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are accursed, and into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me.' They will also answer, 'Lord, when did we see these things? When did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick in prison and did not help you?' And he will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me.' Then they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will enter into eternal life." What we do in this life matters. What we do in this life matters. We need to stand up against slavery as it exists in the world today. It's still there. And folks, I'm not talking about someone who has a plantation. There is a sex slave industry that's going on where young women and young men are being grabbed off the streets and they're being forced into a life of servitude. They're being forced into a life of subjugation to other people's whims. We need to oppose that. When you think of a social justice that's worth standing up for, slavery is something to stand against. And we will be held accountable. Because you want to talk about someone who is one of the least of these? Minister to someone who's just been rescued from a sex slave operation. Someone who has been forced to do these things against their will. Minister to them. Minister to the homeless person you find on the street. Minister to those in the nursing homes who have been forgotten about. There will be a time that we'll be called to account. Don't fall short. You've been listening to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio. See you tomorrow.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast do not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.